Morning to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and go down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And I want to bring a message to you which I've entitled Something to Shout About. Something to Shout About. Now there are a lot of people shouting in this world. People are shouting about politics. They're shouting about the president. They're shouting about the vice president and governmental leaders. People are shouting about policies and mandates and the virus and the vaccine. They're shouting about crime and lawlessness and everything in the nation and in the world that's messed up and disarray, and shouting about wars and rumors of wars and everything that's wrong, all the injustices. And there's a lot that is wrong. There are a lot of things that are not as it ought to be, and there are things that need to be exposed. And the fact is, this world's in a mess, and our nation is in a mess, and there are a lot of things going on that we ought to shout about, that we ought to be upset about, a lot of things that need to be exposed. But I want to try to refocus us upon something this morning that is truly worthy of shouting about. And if we would start shouting about this, and if we would start shouting about this louder and more consistently than anything else, then there might just be some real change take place. And if we are truly a Christian, if Jesus has saved us, if Christ is our Savior and our Lord, then we really do have something to be shouting about. There's something worth shouting about, something we ought to be shouting about and rejoicing in. And that's what we see in this passage. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we just ask you to lead us in this time. May you direct the word into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. May it come alive, God. May you bring the relevance out of this passage and drive it into our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, our thinking, our soul, and our being. I pray especially for those who are lost, who need to be saved, that God, you would save them. Your Spirit would convict them of their desperate need for Christ and bring them to the knowledge of truth, to saving faith, to repentance, that they could be born again. And Father, for us who are your church, your people, may you revive us in the truth. May you instill in our hearts the joy of our salvation. May there be a fire that blazes up in us to be sharing the gospel. And may there be a brokenness for those who are lost, for those who are out in the world without Christ and will not inherit the kingdom of God. May our hearts be broken for them. May our prayers be lifted up for them. May our lives be directed to them to share the gospel that they might be saved. And so, Father, help us this morning. May Christ have the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we are in Christ, truly saved, then we do have something to be shouting about. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. And that's what this world needs to hear more than anything else, the gospel of Christ. And there's three things I want us to see as we look at this passage. First of all, there's a terrifying truth. It's a terrifying truth. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is a terrifying truth, and it comes in the form of a question, and that question is asked as a rebuke. Paul is having to reprove and correct the church at Corinth because they've been drifting from the truth. They have been drifting from godliness, and they were acting carnal, fleshly, as if they didn't know Christ, as if they were still lost and still in their sins. They were beginning to act as if they had never been saved. They were beginning to drift into sin and worldliness. They were sinning in the church. There was unforgiveness in the church. There was pride and arrogance and division in the church. There was carousing in the church. There was drunkenness taking place in the church. And so Paul is having to draw a line in the sand here. And he is going to place those who are living in sin and in worldliness on one side, and those who are saved and been transformed in Christ on the other side. He's making a distinction between those who are saved and in Christ and those who are lost and still in the world. And so he says, "Do you not know?" That is a rebuke. In other words, you ought to know this. This is something that is common Bible truth. This is just the basic ABCs of Christianity and Christian doctrine. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know this? The unrighteous. The word unrighteous, speaking of the unjust. Speaking of those who have broken and violated the law of God. It's sometimes translated as the wicked, or the unjust, or sinful. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the wicked, the sinful, the unjust, those who have sinned against God and violated His law, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is a terrifying truth. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not have any part in heaven. They will not enter into heaven. But rather, they will be thrust into hell. They will have their part in the lake of fire. The Word of God teaches us that there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a real place called heaven. A city, the Bible says, whose builder and maker is God. It's a place where there is no more death or dying. It's a place where there's no more pain or crying, no more sorrow or suffering. God is going to wipe away every tear. The former things will have passed away, and God will make all things new. And one day, all the redeemed, all the saved, all who are truly in Christ will spend their eternity in that wonderful place called heaven with God. But there is also a real place called hell. And it is a horrible place where the worm dieth not. It's a place where the fire is never quenched. It's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of torment, a place of horror beyond imagination. And every person who has ever lived or ever will live will spend their eternity in one of those two places, either heaven or in hell. And just so there's no argument, God says, do not be deceived. It does not matter what man may think. It doesn't matter what the professed scholars of this world may say. It doesn't matter what professor knows it all at the university might think. It does not matter if people attribute this to mythology or fantasy or to make believe. It does not change the fact that every person will spend their eternity either in heaven or in hell. Do not be deceived. In verse 9, God makes clear that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous. And who are they? Well, they're those who have sinned against God, violated His law, the unjust, as we looked at. But God gives us the marks of the unrighteous. He gives us here the characteristics of the unrighteous, and this is not an all-inclusive list. It's not a comprehensive list or a complete list, but it is a partial list of the sins or the characteristics of the lifestyle that mark the unrighteous. Here's the characteristics of those who will not enter the kingdom of God, who are headed for hell. And these things absolutely consume the lives and the lifestyles of much of society today. Mankind has not changed one bit. You look at this in the middle of verse 9, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And right there we see 10 characteristics that mark the life of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who will not have any part in heaven. Let's look at these just briefly. First of all, he says, neither fornicators. Speaking of the sexually immoral, And sexual immorality consumes this world, consumes our nation, consumes our society. And that's a fact. Sexual immorality runs rampant in our society today. Our grandparents' jaws would drop to the floor if they looked at what was going on in our world today. My grandmother would be in disbelief. Pornography is available to anyone with a smartphone in their hand at the click of a button. It's all over the internet. It's on the magazine racks. It's at the strip clubs. It's all over the TV. Sex outside of marriage is now the norm. Marriage is forsaken. More and more, marriage is just something of the past. People just shack up together and live together and they think nothing of it. The new word today that you hear so often is partner. This is my partner. Not this is my husband. This is my wife. This is my partner. Because marriage is a thing of the past. And you don't have to argue the fact that sexual immorality is everywhere, but you do have to argue the fact that it is a sin in the sight of God. And you do have to argue the fact that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because people today think this is no big deal. And even in the church, people think they can live in sexual immorality and it's really no big deal. They just think, well, God understands. Nobody's perfect. And they proclaim, well, you know, I'm saved. It doesn't matter that I live like this or I've done these things. I'm still saved. But the reality is, according to the Word of God, they are deceived. Do not be deceived. They're not okay. According to God's Word, they're not saved. People, as we said even last Sunday, they say, well, it doesn't hurt to look. But it does hurt to look. Just one look can devastate. Just one look can destroy. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already committed fornication in your heart. You might not have committed the physical act, but you've committed the deed in your heart, and God's looking at your heart. It's so severe, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's more profitable to you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so this is nothing to play with. Sexual immorality. Nothing to justify, nothing to be excusing in our life. Do not be deceived. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone who would say otherwise is deceived. Anyone who would argue otherwise, deceived. In absolute deception. Secondly, he says idolaters. And an idolater is anyone who worships a false god. Anyone who worships anything or anyone other than the true God revealed in the pages of Scripture. And understand, we are born idolaters. That's how we come into the world. We're not born into this world worshiping God. We are born into this world worshiping ourselves. We come into this world thinking all of life, everything in the world revolves around us. It's all about me, me, me. Give me, give me, give me. I want this, mine, mine. It's all about us. And then there's the fact that so many in the world do worship false gods. Bound up in false religions like the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists. And then there are the cults and the perversions under the banner of Christianity. They call themselves churches. They call themselves Christians, but they twist the truth of Scripture. They talk about Jesus, but it's not the true Jesus of the Bible. They perverted Jesus. They twisted Him into something else, into another Jesus who does not exist. They twist the Scripture and they make their own way of salvation, their own way of heaven, the cults under the banner of Christianity who are leading people to hell. And then there are many who have a basic knowledge of Scripture, many who have been brought up in church or have some form of a knowledge of the Scripture and the God of Scripture, but then they take a little bit of the truth of Scripture and they take a little bit of their own desires and their own liking and they just kind of carve a God out in their mind that suits them, that suits themselves. And there are many who were in the church or once in the church, maybe still in the church, but they've carved out a God and they've just made a God into their own mind and their own image that suits them, that likes what they like. into a God that's comfortable with where they are, comfortable with their Christianity, comfortable with their lifestyle, but it's a God that does not exist. It's a false God. And so our world is full of idolaters. You don't have to worship a carved stone or a statue to be an idolater. You just have to worship anyone or anything other than the true God of Scripture. Idolaters. Then he says adulterers, those unfaithful in marriage, those who will not be faithful to their spouse, those who just think they can sleep around and have affairs, rampant in our world. Homosexuals. This word is used only three other times in the New Testament, and all three other times it's translated as soft, speaking of soft clothing or soft garments. But it's a word that came to be used of sexual perversion, and it's translated effeminate in the King James, and it came to be used of a boy who would be castrated and set aside for a man, for sexual perversion. Came to be used of a man who used his body as a woman. It has to do with the exchanging of the sex roles. Transvestites, cross-dressing, transgenders. There's no such thing really as a transgender. You can't change your gender. You can mutilate your body. You can dress differently. You can take pills, estrogen or testosterone that might change the physical appearance of your body, but you cannot change your gender. But this is what this word is dealing with, those who try to reverse the sex roles as designed by God. The effeminate. Then sodomites, which speaks of outright homosexuality. And this is the world we live in. This is the order of the day. So much so that if you say anything against homosexuality, then you're guilty of hate speech or being a bigot or mean-spirited. Everyone is not only to accept the LGBTQA+ lifestyle, but they're to applaud it and they're to condone it and they're to give their hearty approval of it. That's the world that we live in. I was listening to Vodi Bakum preach the other day, and he was talking about how homosexuality has been so adapted and so welcomed into our society that when a preacher today preaches against homosexuality, he often will spend the first quarter to a third of his sermon trying to soften the blow of what he's about to say. He'll say something like, "Now, I love homosexuals, and I have friends who are homosexuals, and I have family members who are homosexuals, and God loves homosexuals," and on they will go trying to soften the blow. Because this sin has been so adapted into society and so applauded, and those in that lifestyle so victimized, that many preachers feel if they don't soften the blow, then they're going to be looked at as someone who's mean and a hater, a bigot. But he said to understand how ludicrous and how foolish that is, imagine doing that with something else. Now, I love thieves, and I have friends who are thieves, and I have a lot of family members who are thieves, and God loves thieves. Or I love adulterers, and I have a lot of friends who are adulterers, and I have family members who are adulterers, and God loves adulterers. And you look at it that way, it's foolish. Understand, just because a certain sin has been so shoved into society and so adapted by that society, accepted by that society, lifted up and proclaimed as good, does not make it any less sinful or wicked in the sight of God. Does it? Amen. The truth is, we live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. As a matter of fact, that's where the word Sodomites comes from. Sodom. It's a city whom God destroyed with fire from heaven because of the sexual perversion that was so prevalent in that city. And again, it doesn't mean that we have to be mean-spirited. We're not to be mean-spirited or hateful as we talk about these things, but we must stand upon the truth. We must speak forth the truth regardless how others might feel about that. And there's no way to soften the blow of this. There's no way to water this down. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You live that way, that's your lifestyle, that's your practice, then you're not God's. Do not be deceived. you're not heading for heaven. He speaks of thieves. I tell you, this saturates our world and our society as well. People take what is not theirs. Street crime continues to climb higher and higher and higher. People steal from their workplaces. They steal from their neighbors. They'll go out to new construction sites and steal all the copper pipes and the copper wiring. They'll get under your car and jack it up and take your catalytic converter. So much so is this out of control, and so foolish has our society become that they now place many people into victim status. And if you're in one of those victim groups with victim status, then you can steal whatever you want to without fear of being arrested or punishment. And so now we have groups of thieves who all mob together and they riot in the streets and they break into stores and they take whatever they want. And then they go down to the railway station and they find train cars full of UPS shipments and Amazon shipments and they obliterate those cars and those boxes and take everything that they want. Why? Because they're victims of an oppressed society. Oppressive society. They think it's their right. God says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The covetous speaks of greed. Those who are always wanting more, always desiring more, never have enough, always wanting what others have. This is the generation we live in as well, an entitled generation. People never seem to have enough. They always want more. They feel if they're entitled to more, they deserve more. They're never satisfied. This consumes their life, consumes their mindset, consumes their attitude, and it leads them to hell. And then he says drunkards, those who drink, those who party, those who are the drunkards. And it's not just talking about, as we would think in our minds, somebody up in the city on the sidewalk, down and out with a brown bottle and a brown bag. But also it speaks of anyone who practices drunkenness in their life. And drunkenness doesn't mean just falling down in a drunken stupor, but anyone who is under the influence of alcohol to any degree, that's drunkenness. If you're under its influence to any degree, and that's the practice of your life. This is the way of progressive Christianity. Don't know if you've heard that terminology, but it's getting more and more prevalent. Progressive Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. It's professed Christianity of today that just adapts Christianity to one's own lifestyle. And there's many professed Christians today who think, oh, well, they've got a freedom in Christ, and they go out to the bars, and they drink, and they party with their friends, and they get their buzz on. But they're Christians. And God says, no, they're deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers, those who abuse with the tongue. Those who cannot keep their mouth shut about others. Those who are always laying into people with their words, trying to tear people down. Revile others. Let them have it. Tell them a thing or two. Railing at people. This goes on all over the gamut. It goes on the internet. It goes on up in governmental leaders and so forth. If their tongue was a sword, they would be murderers. They'd be slaying people everywhere. The revilers. And then he says extortioners. These are the rip-off artists. These are the con artists, the swindlers. They're out to take people for a ride. They're out to get as much as they can from others for as little as possible. And they're everywhere. They're out in business places. They'll come knocking on your door. They'll call you up on your telephone. They're out to get whatever they can get from you, the extortioners. And beloved, these are the characteristics of this lost world we live in, isn't it? I mean, this is everywhere. Our world is full of such people, and these are the defining marks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live such lifestyles, those who do such things, those who live their life practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. It is a terrifying truth. And if this were not enough, and I'm not going to take the time to go to all of these places, but maybe write them down, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says much the same thing. Gives a list of sins and then says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Over in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, much the same thing. gives a list of sins, and then those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. So if anyone would say, oh, no, you can live like that and still be saved. You can do those things. God understands. You're not going to die and go to hell. Those are empty words. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. God says, those who practice such things, meaning this is the way they live their life, they're doing these things, this is the practice of their life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's because of these things the wrath of God is coming on this world. And so do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. A terrifying truth. Now let me just pause here to point out that it is true that a Christian can be tempted and a Christian can fall into these sins, commit these sins. That is possible. And so often people will point to David, usually as an excuse to justify their sin. But didn't David sin? Didn't David commit adultery? Didn't David commit murder? And the answer is yes, he did. And yes, David was a child of God. But follow it further. What happened when David was confronted with his sin? Did he excuse his sin? Did he just justify his sin and continue living in sin like it was no big deal? No. What happened when David was confronted with his sin? He broke. He was put down in the dirt before God, and he began to beg God and plead with God, oh God, cleanse me of my sin. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And he was restored, and he was forgiven, and he was cleansed. Yes, David sinned, but it was at a specific point in time, and then he repented of that sin. He was cleansed of that sin, and he went on living for God, not justifying sin and living in sin. And so it's not that a Christian can never be tempted. It's not that a Christian can never fall into any of these sins, or else he'll lose his salvation. No, he can be tempted. He can fall into these sins. But make no doubt about it, a true Christian no longer lives his life living in these sins. This isn't how he practices his life. And if he were to fall into this sin and commit one of these sins, God would break him and confront him and lead him back to repentance and get him back on the straight and narrow. It wouldn't become a practice and a lifestyle for months and years of his life. And those who do live their lives practicing these sins, living in these sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how you know. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so understand, when somebody says, you know, I know Jesus, you have a friend or a coworker, oh, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I went to church when I was growing up, but then you step back and you look at their life and you're not being judgmental, but you're being compassionate and loving because you want them to truly be saved. And they're out there living in the world, and they're drinking, and they're carousing, and they're living in sexual immorality, and these things mark their life, then understand they're lost. They are lost. That's not the preacher saying that. Is that not what God just told us right here? It's what he tells us in Galatians 6. It's what he tells us in Ephesians 5. It's what he tells us in Revelation 21:8. It's what he tells us over in Colossians again and again and again. And so listen, God doesn't want us deceived. You know what we've got to do right here is back up and examine ourselves. Even though we say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm pretty confident I'm saved, well, back up and examine yourself. Do any of those sins mark your life? Do you justify any of those sins and condone any of those sins and just think, well, you're okay even though you practice those sins? Because if this is the lifestyle that you live and these things mark your life, any of them, God says you're deceived and you're not His. You're not going to heaven. And so it's a terrifying truth. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we need the second truth. The second thing is this. There's a humbling fact. The first part of verse 11, and such were some of you. I mean, this is exactly who many of us were. And if you're here today and you are saved, then do you remember who you used to be? Do you remember how you once lived your life? Do you remember those things that you once condoned and loved and lived in? Do you remember who you were before Christ reached down and saved you? And such were some of you, a humbling fact. This is exactly who many of us used to be. This is exactly how many of us used to live our lives, practicing these things, doing these very things. Is that not so? This is how we lived. You know, God does not reach down into this world and save all the good people. There aren't any. Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 5, verse 10, God saved us when we were enemies. Ephesians 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 3, by nature we were children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 12, we were alienated from God, blinded by the devil, chained in our sin, headed for an eternal hell. And Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good but one, that is God. Just let that sink in. Boy, no one is good. No one is good. That flies in the face of this lost world. Because when you ask the average person out on the street, do you consider yourself to be a good person? They'll say, yeah. I mean, I'm not perfect, but yeah, I'm a good person. But that's because they're comparing themselves to other people rather than to God, who is holy and pure and righteous. The truth is, there is no one good but God. Every person, when compared to God, is utterly vile, utterly sinful, utterly wicked. And so, God doesn't reach down in this world and save good people. But God does reach down in this world and save vile sinners, wretched sinners, those who are drowning in sin and bound in their sin and chained in their sin and without hope. That's who God saves. And if we took the time this morning, each of us who are saved could stand up here this morning and testify and give witness of the life that we used to live, the sin that used to have us bound up in depravity, and how God reached down and brought us out of that sin. Amen? And such were some of you. The church is made up of used-to-bes. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, homosexuals. That's who many of us once were. It's a humbling fact. I tell you, I don't know if you know this or not, but up in Canada, they've passed a new law. It's been talked about down here, but the law is against conversion therapy. In other words, you're not allowed to preach or teach or counsel anyone that's in a homosexual lifestyle or transgender lifestyle, that they can be saved out of that and be brought out of that and convert back to what is pure or holy. That is now in Canada considered hate speech. You preach that way, you teach that way, then you are can be punished with fines and even imprisonment. That's what's going on in Canada. Now that is a direct attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what the gospel does. It converts people. It takes those who were once vile sinners living in these sins and brings them out of that sin, sets them apart unto God in His use. Now listen, it's been talked about in America, and it won't be long that law will be made right here in America. Because you've got the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, and I'm neither one. I'm a Christian. I vote according to the Scripture. Doesn't matter what party they're in. If they hold to the truth, that's what I'm going to vote for. But the reality is, the Democratic Party in this world today is an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible party. There might be a few that are trying to hold out, but their whole party has done been given over. They hate the God of Scripture. They hate the truth of Scripture. They hate the family that God's ordained. They hate male and female that's God ordained. They hate the baby in the womb. You can't vote that way and vote Scripture. But let me tell you something about the Republican Party. It's drifting further and further. As that Democratic Party falls further and further into sin and debauchery, the Republican Party, just a few steps behind, keeps on drifting and drifting and drifting and drifting. and you start looking at the Republican Party, you'll start seeing that their views are changing, specifically concerning homosexuals and transgenders. We're just a little bit away from that law being passed here and this preacher going to jail. And you too, if you're going to preach or teach these truths. The fact is, listen, there's hope for anyone. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care the depths of sin that you're in. If you'll turn from that sin to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, there's hope for you. He'll reach down and save you. He'll reach down and cleanse you of sin. He'll set your feet on solid ground and use you to live for Him and His glory in this world. But understand, if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord and you have never turned from your sin to Him, then this isn't who you used to be. It's who you still are. It's who you still are if you're not in Christ. And understand, it's possible for people to turn over a new leaf. It's possible for people to change. Sometimes people can break addictions. They can break sinful patterns in their life. They can begin living fairly good and moral and upstanding lives. But understand, only the blood of Jesus can wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can grant everlasting life. Only the blood of Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection for our sins can wipe away sin and reconcile us unto God. And so if you have changed your life and you're living different, but you've never truly repented of sin and come to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you're still in your sins. Still in your sins. But you don't have to be. You don't have to be someone who's condemned before God and on your way to hell. The key word in verse 11 is were, and such were some of you. If we are truly in Christ, then that's who we used to be. But it's not who we are now. That's not how we live now. Not anymore. Why? Because something's happened to us. There's been a change take place in us. There's been a transformation that has been wrought in us by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the last point, a terrifying truth, a humbling fact. Lastly, a glorious salvation. Verse 11 again, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so if we are in Christ, if we have turned from sin, put our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then there has been a transformation that has taken place in our life. There has been a glorious salvation that's been wrought into us. And in verse 11, we see three aspects of this glorious salvation. If you have turned from sin, put your faith in Jesus, then these three things are a reality in your life. And church, this is something worth shouting about. This is worth telling the world about and living for. He says, first of all, number one, you were washed. But you were washed. What does it mean? This word washed means to be washed fully, to be washed completely. And it's speaking of an internal cleansing of sin and the imparting of everlasting life. Twofold, a cleansing of sin and the imparting of everlasting life. It's what we find in Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We didn't do anything to deserve this, anything to earn this. We weren't living some holy life, some good life. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what took place. The washing of regeneration. There's been an internal cleansing of sin. When we turn from sin, put our faith in Jesus, God reached down and through the blood of Christ, He's washed us of sin. He's cleansed us of sin, and there's been an imparting of everlasting life. God has cleansed us and imparted us with the gift of everlasting life. Since Jesus put it in John 3, verse 3, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The Holy Spirit of God comes and brings you to the knowledge of truth and convicts you of sin and brings you to saving faith in Christ. And He brings about a cleansing of sin and a a renewing, a regeneration, an imparting of divine everlasting life. What was impure is now made clean. What was dead is now made alive. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following, God says it like this. He says, "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And please notice the words, "I will, I will, I will." This is all God's doing. And that's what it means to be washed. But you've been washed. All that sin, all that defilement, all that contamination and impurity and ungodliness that held us down captive, kept us bound in chains, has been loosed from us, and we've been cleansed, washed fully and complete through the blood of Jesus Christ, and God has imparted to us the gift of everlasting life. Secondly, he says, "But you were sanctified." The word sanctified means holy. It means to be set apart unto God and His purpose. Not only has God saved us and cleansed us of sin and washed us pure and put within us His Spirit, give us everlasting life, but God has set us apart unto Himself. God has set us apart unto His will. God has set us apart unto His Word and His truth and His glory and His name in this world and for all eternity. Listen to what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God told Jeremiah that before He formed him in the womb, that He knew him. And before he was born, God had already sanctified him, set him apart unto God and His use and God's will. "You'll be a prophet to the nations. That's what you're going to do." It's the same thing for you or me. Before you were born, God knew you. If you be in Christ, then before you were born, God sanctified you and set you apart unto Himself and His use. There are specific things that God has set for you to do to accomplish His will in this world. There are certain things that God has created you to do, that God has saved you to do, that God has gifted you to do, and you've been set apart by God under that use, under that perfect work. God ordained it and He planned it from before the world was. And so when God saves us, He sets us apart unto Himself. He sets us apart for His will and the glory of His name. If you look on down there, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so we're no longer our own. Do you realize that? You being Christ, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. That price is beyond what we'll ever fully fathom. The blood of Jesus Christ. And we've been set apart unto God. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We've been sanctified. God set us apart from this world, from sin and defilement, unto Him and His use. God has things that He has gifted us and saved us and enabled us to do in this world for the glory of His name. And since that's true, the greatest thing that we can do is give ourselves to fulfilling that purpose at all cost, whatever it might mean, wherever it may send us, give ourselves to do what God created us and saved us to do. You've been washed. You've been sanctified, thirdly, but you were justified. So we're justified means we've been given a new standing before God. We used to stand before God guilty. We used to stand before God an enemy. We used to stand before God separated from Him, alienated from Him, condemned before Him, headed for eternal hell. But if we be in Christ, we've been justified. We've been declared innocent in the sight of God. We've been given a new standing before God. We stand before God right. We stand before God reconciled. We stand before God a child of God, no longer alienated or separated from God, but the children of the living God, justified, made right, and reconciled with God. You step back and you think about those things. Being washed, being sanctified, being justified and made right with God. And then you think about who you used to be and where you were headed and what you deserve in and of yourself and what God has done. Then you just have to stand back and be in utter wonder and amazement at who God is and what He's done. I mean, how can this be? How can God take someone who's a vile sinner, condemned in sin, bound in sin, alienated from God, on their way to hell, and bring them to Jesus Christ and wash them of that sin and set them apart unto Him in His name and justify them before God and set them heading for heaven? How in the world can this be? Well, there are two things that make this a reality in our life. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's how this happens. How does this happen? In the name of the Lord Jesus. That simply means because of who Jesus is and what He's done. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the giver of life. He's the one who sustains all things. He's keeping this earth spinning on its axis. He's keeping that sun shining in all of its strength. He's keeping our lungs breathing, our heart beating. He's holding everything together by His mighty power. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who is holy and sinless. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of the world, the only hope for this world. He's the only hope for every man or woman, boy or girl. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. He's the one who has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And what has He done? Well, He's made the way of salvation possible. He's made the way for sinners to be reconciled unto God. He's the propitiation of our sins. He came to this earth just over 2,000 years ago, and He lived the life we could never live. He lived in absolute perfection, absolute holiness, keeping every command of God in absolute perfection. And then He goes to the cross and He dies the death that we deserve to die. He takes your sin and my sin, everything we've done before God, every vile act we've committed before God, every breaking of the law, every evil thought or intent of the heart. He's taken it all upon Himself. He stood between you and God, with your sin upon Him, my sin upon Him, and then the wrath of God was unleashed upon Him. And He has paid the price in full. All the wrath, all the hell that we deserve to be paid out in all of eternity, Jesus has paid in full on the cross by the shedding of His own blood. He defeated our greatest enemy. And He has risen victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And apart from Jesus, there's no hope. Apart from Him, there is no salvation possible. But in Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of sin and life everlasting. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's who He is, and that's what He's done. We are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus because of who Jesus is and because of what He's done. And then secondly, He says, and by the Spirit of God. According to John 16, verse 8, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's how you know the Spirit of God's at work. Because He's convicting of sin. Is there a knowledge of sin? Is there a brokenness over sin? Then the Holy Spirit's there. He's working. Is there a knowledge of righteousness? How holy and righteous God is and how bankrupt we are of it? If that's going on, then the Holy Spirit's there. Is there a knowledge of judgment? That God's judgments is coming, that's all that we deserve in and of ourselves, that we're heading for hell apart from Jesus Christ? If that's going on, then the Holy Spirit is at work.
That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world.
It's the Holy Spirit who brings about spiritual understanding. He takes the truth of the Word of God and He drives it into the heart. He takes the knowledge of Christ and the gospel, the knowledge of God and our sin, and He begins to awaken us of that sin and awaken us to God and His holiness. He brings about a fear of God and a reverence for God. He brings about the repentance of sin and the brokenness of sin and godly sorrow of sin and a turning from sin. And He brings about that running after Christ and pleading with Jesus to save us and casting ourselves at the feet of Christ that He would be Savior and Lord of our life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In the moment that we repent of our sin and we believe in Jesus Christ and we call upon Him as Savior and Lord, God reaches down and saves us. Imparts to us the gift of everlasting life. So our glorious salvation has come in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Jesus has provided it. He's the one who has made the way for us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who imparts it. He makes it a reality in our life. And understand, this doesn't happen on accident. This isn't something that just comes by chance. As Mike said this morning, there's no such thing as chance. But there's a such thing as a God who moves and works and has divine appointments. There's such thing as the Holy Spirit coming to work in our life. And salvation is something that comes at a very defining point in our life. Salvation, true salvation, being brought out of deadness and sin and cleansed of sin and imparted the gift of everlasting life, that comes at a very defining point in our life. It comes the moment that the Holy Spirit of God brings us to the knowledge of truth. And we realize we're sinners on our way to hell and we are broken of that sin, and God brings about a repentance and a turning from that sin, and God brings about in our heart a faith in Jesus Christ, faith to believe, and we call upon Him as Savior and Lord. And at that very moment, God cleanses us of sin and imparts to us the gift of everlasting life. At that defining moment. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him," meaning Christ, "you also trusted." And when did you trust in Christ? It says, "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's when salvation happens. You hear the truth. Now, you might have heard it 1,000 times, but this time it came alive. You might have heard it before, but this time it drove down into your heart. You might have heard about sin before, but this time you realized that you were the sinner and you were broken. You might have heard about Jesus dying on the cross for sins, but at this point you realized He died for you. It was your sins He bore, and you heard the call of God and you were brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus, and God cleansed you of sin and imparted you to the gift of everlasting life. It comes at that defining moment. Have you ever experienced the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been saved by the blood of Jesus, washed, sanctified, justified? If not, you can be. Oh, you can be saved. And there's not a greater need that you have today than your need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. God loves you. More than anybody loves us, God loves us. Jesus died for us. He's proven, He's demonstrated God's love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He calls you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Him. The moment you do that, you're washed. Every sin, past, present, future, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You're sanctified. You're set apart unto God in the glory of His name, His use, His will. And you are justified, made right with God, no longer condemned. In church, that's something to shout about. That's something to shout about. In a world shouting about all kinds of things, there's one thing that's truly worthy of shouting about. In a world so upset about all this stuff going on and all the reality in our nation and the world and all that's upset and all that's wrong and all that's not as it ought to be. Yeah, there's things that aren't right. There's things that maybe we ought to be exposing. But over and above all of that, Something so much louder and something so much clearer that ought to be ringing out of our life and our lips is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who reached down and washed us of sin and sanctified us unto God and justified us before God. That's what's worth shouting about. The church is not full of perfect people. It's just full of sinners who've been transformed by the power of God and sanctified and justified and set apart unto His use. So are you right with God? If you were to stand before God today, would you go to heaven? Examine your life. Is sin what still consumes you and has a hold of you? Are these things we've looked at today, drunkenness and idolatry and being full of yourself and your own ways, covetousness and greed, and I want this and I want that, life's all about you and what you can get, are these things what mark your life? Are these what drive your life? Is this what is the characteristic of your life and what you live for? Then don't be deceived. You're not going to heaven. You need to be saved. And there's a God who can save. There's a Jesus who has taken our sin and paid the price in full, and if you need to be saved, then you need to run to Him. And you can't get yourself right first. You've got to come to Jesus just as you are. You don't get yourself all straightened up and let me take care of a few things, let me get a few things right in my life, and then I'll come to Jesus. No. You come to Him all messed up. You come to Him all broken. You come to Him all defiled with everything wrong in your life, and you just cast yourself there. Can you do that? Can you just fall at His feet? He's not asking you to climb some mountain. He's not asking you to try to get your life. He's just telling you to come and fall down there at His feet as Savior and Lord. Will you turn from your sin and run to Him and just catch yourself there and say, "Oh God, I'm undone. I deserve nothing but hell, but I call on You to save me." That's salvation. And that's what God brings about in the life of those who are His. A glorious salvation. If you need to be saved, then you need to run to Him today. And if you are saved, then listen, are these truths resonating in your life? Let me ask you something, church. And you look out at this world, does your heart break? Are you weeping over souls who are bound up in sin and depravity and sexual immorality and wickedness and drunkenness and all these things consuming their life? And you know in your heart, because God has instilled it by the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And has that gripped your heart and broken you? Can you look out at a lost world with the compassion of Christ and know they need to be saved? And can you look back at your life and know that's exactly who you were? That's how you lived. You were once bound in those sins and deceived in those sins. And know that God has reached down and saved you. And that's not who you are anymore. It's only who you used to be. God's washed you. Set you apart. He's made you right with Himself. A glorious salvation has taken place in your life. And is that salvation causing a fire to burn in your heart for the glory of His name and to go take His gospel to others that they might know? That's what we ought to be shouting about. Do we live what we sung this morning? I love to tell the story. I pray that's how we live. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, there's no one like You. There's no one more pure, none more holy, none more righteous, none more godly, none more just, none more lifted up and worthy of praise and worthy of adoration, worthy of our lives laid on an altar as living sacrifices, worthy of us just giving everything for the glory of Your name. There's none more worthy than You. And God, in this time, we are in desperate need, as we've prayed already, of Your Spirit just to move and work and convict. I pray You would save those who are lost. Bring them, Father, running to Jesus to cast themselves there at His feet, calling on Him as Savior and Lord. Build up Your church, God. Awaken us to this world we're living in. Bring us out of any deception, any worldliness that's taken hold of us or entangled us. And God, set our hearts upon Christ. And in this world so full of evil and wickedness, so full of people shouting and arguing about many things, may we be shouting about the one thing that is the hope of the world, the Lord Jesus and the gospel of Christ. Whatever there might be in our life, God, that You're dealing with, may we respond in obedience to You and surrender to You. Just move and work in this time. Have Your will and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.